Wow, good to see everybody. What a good crowd. And first of all, I want to say an apology. 2 weeks ago, during the lesson, I talked about a new document that had been found at the Vatican about an eyewitness account from the first century. That turned out to be an enormous hoax. And usually I'm way past meticulous about searching these things out, but there was a couple of reasons and I let it get by. So I'm really sorry. I promised to do better because I always look that stuff up and check it out and everything, but that one I let slip by. It was a really good hoax. So I really apologize about that. I even went back and edited the sound file so that way it doesn't get perpetuated. I don't want to do that. So, all right, let's get into our lesson. We're going to have lots of good time today. Lots of possibilities for discussion, I'm sure. So what we have been looking at is the five solas. The few lessons we've been talking about sola scriptura, meaning by scripture alone. That's where we go for the definition of our doctrine. It is scripture alone that defines what Christianity is, what our relationship with God is, who God is, who Jesus is. It is scripture alone that we use for that. Because as we saw in the history of the church, the accusation was that the Catholic Church had wandered from Scripture alone and was defining doctrine by other means, by tradition, by the teaching authority of the Church that was not using Scripture as their foundation. And so that was what the definition, the danger was with leaving Scripture alone. Now then, we talked about a couple of weeks ago about the possibilities of new revelation. And it's a great question to think through. Is it possible to receive new scripture from God? And what would be entailed in receiving new scripture from God? And I guess, if you really look at it, the possibility is anything is possible with God, but what would he do in order to show that it was revelation from him? And it would have to be someone receiving this of good reputation. It would probably be accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders. It would have to be in perfect harmony with other scripture. And so whenever you look at these possibilities, you have to come all down in that, no, there is no more possibility, because if new revelation is possible, then what we're saying is what we have in the Holy Bible may not be complete, or it's insufficient. And so once you've broken that barrier, the danger is that you get things like the Islamic Quran claiming to be from the same God that is totally, not in harmony with the Holy Bible. You get the Book of Mormon, you get Science and Health with Keys to Scriptures for Christian Science, all claiming to be revelation from God that is correcting previous scripture, and it's the final revelation. They all claim the same thing. Now then again, you have to ask, now what is it that God needs to correct? If God is eternal, if God is all-knowing, he's already seen everything, then how does God make mistakes that he needs to go back and correct? And so I believe that it is by scripture alone, and it is by this book alone, and we don't need to be looking for new revelation. Either this is complete and perfect as it is, because it is the word of the perfect eternal God, or it's going to be suspect and it's going to be held up as suspect, and therefore it's worthless. There's not a real middle road, and that's the danger that the Christian body is playing today. I believe we are stepping into some dangerous territory with the way that we are using in the interpretation of Scripture or avoiding the interpretation of Scripture. And therefore, there's great division going on in the church over subjects that we believe are defined clearly in Scripture, and that there are people ignoring that, and therefore there's a dangerous road ahead. And I really do believe that every church is going to have to come up to this question of, is this what it says or not? Do we follow this or not? It's going to boil down to the authority of Scripture. We use some of the verses out of 2 Corinthians and Galatians where Paul is telling the church, he's afraid that we're being led astray because somebody is preaching a different gospel. People are preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit. And he's saying, and you're falling for it. And that's dangerous. You're being led astray because you're getting a different gospel than what is defined through Scripture and from what the apostles were preaching. So we have to know what the Bible says and measure everything against that, because if somebody brings you a Jesus that does not talk about hell and judgment, that's not the Jesus of Scripture. If they bring you a Jesus that does not condemn sin, that's a Jesus that's different from Scripture. And we have to measure everything against that. And so one of the quotes that I had was from Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan writer back in the 1600s. All truth is to be drawn from Scripture. The apostle refers them here to the gospel and the prophets, and that's the different gospel that's being preached. He says, the Scripture is the source of divine knowledge, not the traditions of men, nor reason apart from Scripture. You can go through all the reasoning that you want, all the justification that you want, but if you cannot draw it back to the authority of Scripture, you're going to be in danger. He says, whosoever brings another doctrine, coins another Christ, nothing is to be added to what is written, nothing to be detracted from it. He does not send us for truth to the puddles of human inventions, to the enthusiasms of our own brains, not to the See of Rome, the Vatican of Rome, no, nor to the instructions of angels, but the writings of the prophets as they clear up the declarations of the apostles. It's only through the harmony of Scripture of 1,500 years from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles. The Church of Rome is not made here the standard of truth, but the Scriptures of the prophets are to be the touchstone to the Romans for the trial of the truth of the gospel. He says, if it's not derived from Scripture, it is not to be followed. So that was the problem in the church when the Reformation took place. It is the problem that we face today, is the authority of Scripture. Is it by Scripture alone that defines our doctrine, that we receive our salvation? And so as we go through these solas, that is the definition that came out of the Reformation. It is through Scripture alone that we define our doctrine. Our salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all this to the glory of God alone. So this is where we were a couple of weeks ago. Now, one more thing before I move on. The authority of Scripture alone. And people talk about different interpretations. I want to remind you, there is one way to interpret this book. There is one way. Everybody's going, no, I don't think so. There is one way to interpret this book, and that is God's way, because He wrote it. Okay? There is one true way to determine this Scripture. Now then, our problem is that we cannot comprehend an infinite, eternal, all-knowing God. We cannot fully comprehend Him. Therefore, if His Word is infinite, eternal Word, we're probably never going to fully comprehend everything about Scripture. But there is just one interpretation, one true interpretation, and that is His interpretation. It's no different than the author of a book or an artist who paints a painting. You know, what was the meaning behind this And you have to go back to the author to understand what they were meaning when they wrote that. But there's only one way to interpret it. We can look at different ideas, different thoughts, different ways of human interpretation, and sometimes, a lot of the times, we're probably going to be right in how we interpret that, but there's disagreements, and it's not because, you know, God didn't make it clear, it's because we're just not smart enough. So how do we get to where we interpret this scripture correctly? We have to know the author. And the closer we get to know the author, the more we will understand his interpretation, his meaning behind the scripture. The closer we get to him, the deeper that we know him, that what that does is align our wills with his will. We begin to comprehend and understand him closer, knowing full well that we'll never get him figured out. If we ever get God figured out, then he's not God. You understand that. And so it applies to Scripture too. There is one interpretation, is his interpretation. And so the closer that we get to know him, the more that we can understand his Scripture, his writing, and understand what he wants for us, knowing full well that we will never fully mind the whole depths of this book. But it's his interpretation that's important. So the closer that we get to him, the better we know. All right, now the next sola that is brought up then is sola gratia, by grace alone. By grace alone. Now then, we got into a lot of this as we were talking through this, and it was great to hear the different thoughts and ideas, because what led to the Protestant Reformation was it came to a head over the teaching of purgatory in the Catholic Church, this holding place that all people go through in order to be purified before they enter heaven. And what happens in purgatory are that there are punishments for sin that were not fully paid on earth. And so these punishments are carried out while you're in purgatory. And the indulgences that are applied to souls in purgatory in order to get them released sooner into heaven, all of these things that came up. Now then, one of the points that came out of here is, well, just how much is enough? At what point has my mother paid for all of her sin, all the consequences of her sin? And how much? And what sort of punishments? All these questions came up, and so somebody made the comment, well then, wasn't Christ's work on the cross sufficient? And that's where it boils down to. Wasn't Christ's work on the cross sufficient? Because what was happening before the Reformation was that, and it still goes on today in the Catholic Church, is that the Pope can apply merits to the souls in purgatory and therefore release them sooner from these punishments. And all of the things that come up with that, like I say, are, well, how long does my mom stay there? And, you know, one of the teachings is that for every mortal sin, one has to endure 7 years in purgatory. And then the question of, well, wait a minute, isn't purgatory outside of time? Are we just thinking that in human years they've got to stay there 7 years and receive this horrible punishment? And why weren't they satisfied beforehand? All of these things come up. And that's what the Reformation was pointed at. So when we look back a few years before the Reformation, a couple hundred years before the Reformation, somebody like John Wycliffe was saying, it is not good for us to trust in our merits, in our virtues or our righteousness, but only in God's free pardon as given us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can see our salvation is it is purely on God's part and nothing on ours. And so as the Reformation came to a head, this is what was being argued about. What is it that we're supposed to do on earth that affects some soul in purgatory, or how it affects my time spent in purgatory? So if I do extra works here on earth, I can shorten my time in purgatory? Well, that was the Catholic Church's response. Yes, that's exactly what you can count on. So the Reformation kept boiling up, that saying, that can't be. That can't be. It either has to be Christ's sufficient work on the cross or nothing. There's, again, no middle ground that comes up. Was Christ's work, was his sacrifice on the cross sufficient? Or is there something else that we need to add to it? That's the question. That's the split right there. Okay? You see why the Protestant Reformation occurred. So then you look at something like 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous Christ for the unrighteous, you and I, in order to bring us to God. So here's some foundational statements from the Reformation saying, no, it has to be by grace alone. Nothing that we bring to the table, nothing that we have done or can do, can be beyond what Christ did for us on earth and on the cross. And even to the point, you know, we talked about the treasury of merit, that Mary, the saints, Jesus Christ did so many wonderful works that they brought this storehouse of merits that the Pope can draw from and apply to souls in purgatory. And so whenever you look at what Christ did, and because one of the teachings is that whatever he did beyond his work on the cross was applied to these merits, this treasury of merits. And I would teach that everything that Christ did in his entire life was necessary for my salvation. And so he did not do beyond, you know, saying, well, okay, so he died on the cross for me. So everything that he did, all the miracles that he did, all of the his sinlessness that he did, all of the things that were beyond the work on the cross, those were his extra merits that are stored in this treasury. I would say that every single thing Jesus Christ did, everything from his pre-existent eternity to his virgin birth, to his sinless life, to his temptation, to his miracles, to his prayers, to his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and his eternal existence, everything was because he loved me, and that provides for my salvation. Okay, so it goes back to what we talk about, our works, our meritorious works that are beyond what is really required for our personal salvation that we can store up. Goes back to that scripture that Jesus says, you are unworthy servants. You have only done your duty. Everything that I do, no matter how much I give to sharing, no matter how many jars of jelly I bought from Texas Plumline, no matter what I give, no matter who I serve, no matter how much I serve, no matter how long I'm a Christian, no matter how many books I read, no matter how well I know the Bible, I've only done my duty. I don't store up anything extra. There is no extra that I can be boastful about to say, yeah, but God, that was what was required, but look what I did beyond that. He's going to say, you're just an unworthy servant. You only did your duty. Because once you are able to add a single work to your faith, then it becomes a faith of works. Period. then it is no longer grace. Okay? So here's where Peter is going for. Whenever he says that Christ died once for all sin, for all man, for all time. He did that once. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. If it's perfect, then there's absolutely nothing else that we can possibly bring to the table or add to the table or anything else that Christ did. We cannot do anything more. He did it all, and he did it once, and it was for all sin, for all man, for all time. He was perfectly righteous. We are perfectly unrighteous. It has to be the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. Then what I have to say is, for my salvation, Christ did everything, I did nothing. That is grace. Now then, if that is true, get your thinking caps on here. If Christ did everything and I did nothing, then what has to be true is, then salvation is completely, totally a gift from God. God alone had to act according to his own will, completely on his own, to bring you and I to salvation. Because if I am an unrighteous sinner, and I am unholy, I am impure, then I am apart from God. In fact, I am an enemy of God. And there is no possible way that I could do anything that could please God. If I am an enemy of God, there's nothing that I can do to attain a righteousness that would allow me to stand in God's presence. Nothing. So then it has to be totally from God's perspective, totally from God's actions, that we can have salvation at all. A sinner cannot repair that broken barrier back to a perfect holy God. I can't do that. Then it has to be totally on God's own will. So now then, the question comes up then, how is it that a perfect, holy, pure God can give a gift so great to someone that it is completely undeserved? That's right. The thief on the cross is a perfect example. How simple was that? That he saw Jesus was someone who was different. That Jesus didn't deserve to die, but that the thief knew that he deserved to die. There's that chasm. Here's one person that deserves to die and another person that doesn't. He knew that. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But you have to recognize that chasm between us and Jesus Christ. Yes, Donna? That's right. Yeah. So what she said is, and that's a perfect example, and to me that is a wonderful example of what is required to attain salvation. Well, like she says, the thief might have had a whole life full of mortal sins that at 7 years per sin would have kept him in purgatory for eternity. But yet, by faith, he saw who Jesus was, he saw who he wasn't, and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, then today, you will be with me in paradise. A wonderful, beautiful example of how simple it is. But we're so bad about this works of what is it that I need to do. And so once you get into that realm is that you begin to think that, well, if I can just do enough good works, then God owes me. Then I must deserve salvation. If I've been so good, don't I deserve salvation? No, we don't. We do not deserve to be in the presence of a perfect, holy God. None of us do. We have to remember the gift that was given to us and the sacrifice that it cost us to be able to stand in His presence. Remember, when we were talking about God's attributes, God doesn't have to save us. He doesn't have to allow any of us into His presence. He doesn't have to become man in order to die for us. He didn't have to do that. He does not have to maintain a relationship with me. God is pre-existent. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is infinite. He doesn't need me. There's nothing about me that God needs to continue to exist. He didn't even have to create me. God didn't have to create mankind at all. He was perfectly fine for eternity without you and me. I know that hurts. I know that hurts. Hurts my feelings that God doesn't need me. He doesn't have to do these things for me. But yet, His condescension into humanity and to die on a cross is what He desired to do because He loved us. So therefore, if that's the case, then it has to be totally and freely and willfully an act of grace on God's part. Pure favor, pure love, pure kindness, pure mercy that is given to a completely undeserving man. God doesn't have to do it. He chose to do it. Therefore, it has to be sola gratia, by grace alone. Because there's nothing I could have done to make God love me. There's nothing that I could have done to brought anything to my salvation. And that's the teaching of original sin that we all have to understand and that we believe. Original sin says that, you know, I may be born and for a few years I may do okay. I'm going to wind up sinning. I'm going to wind up sinning because I'm born in original sin. That's why we can say that children, before their age of accountability, and only God knows that day that they were accountable. He knows their hearts. We don't. That's why we can safely say that children, if they die early, they are in the presence of God. Because they were not accountable. And God knows that. You and I, if you're here today, we're sinners. We failed the test. And there is no one who is good, David says. Not a single one. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, there was not a single thing that we could have done to affect our salvation. Nothing. So it has to be completely on God's part. Completely. We deserve death. We receive salvation. Turn over to Ephesians 2 because this is one of the foundational groups of verses that define this. Ephesians 2. Let's start with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's saying everybody was in this same boat. You were dead in your transgressions. That's all that we had to live for. As a sinner, we were apart from God. We were enemies from God. We deserved the wrath of God because we were against Him. So you are already dead. You may be walking around, but you're walking dead men. Because you were in your transgressions, and that was the only outcome that you could look forward to. You are under the power of Satan himself. All of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Just our very presence. You think, well, now wait a minute. You know, God created me. He put me here. And now he wants to kill me? No, he doesn't want to kill you. But the fact that we turn from God and that every single person that has ever been born and continues to be born is in original sin, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. We need help. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So how does God do that? Unless it is by his free gift. It is only God that can do that, because he is the only perfect, holy, pure being, and none of us can repair that break. So it is only by God and his gift that he has made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Only by grace. It is only through the grace of God bestowing something that we don't deserve, imputing righteousness that we don't deserve on us. That's what grace is. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. You mean my salvation's not all of it? Doesn't sound like it. It sounds like it's just going to get more and more incredible when we get into his presence. We're going to be reminded constantly, daily, of the price that he paid, the grace that he gave us to bring us into salvation. Our salvation isn't all there is. The grace that he gave us to come to salvation, you think, my gosh, what could be more than that? Well, he's got incomparable riches to show us for the rest of eternity. That's amazing. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, he expressed his kindness, his mercy. It was a gift of grace that allowed him to do that. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We'll spend more time when we get to sola fide, by faith alone. How do these works fit into this? How do works come in? Because that was one of the dividing points between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and pretty much still is today. It really is. It has to be God's complete, total gift of salvation. Only by his grace. True grace flows from the stronger to the weaker. True grace flows from the greater to the lesser. That's why it's so important, like James says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We are lesser, he is greater. Grace flows from him to us. Not the other way around. Because it says, once you establish it by works, then all of us have a right to boast, and therefore we deserve it. God owed us. If I just did enough good things, God's going to owe me. You know, Paul reminds us that God doesn't owe anybody anything. Job reminds us the same thing. He owes us nothing. There's nothing that we can do that God would ever be in our debt. We are completely, totally in God's debt for every single thing that we do, every single thing that we say, everything that we are completely indebted to God himself. Without him, we're nothing. Yes?
Jesus was always with him because he was his word.
Yeah.
Don't you think that he might have talked to God and said, you know, they're going to break your heart.
Yeah.
You sure you want to do this?
Are you sure? And I've looked at that several times too. You know, this discussion that had to go on between the Godhead of these possibilities of, you want me to go and die for these people? And I put that in perspective and say, you know, God, are you sure? You know, a few thousand years from now, this guy named Jim McKee is going to be worthless. Are you sure you want me to die for him? Yes, I love him that much. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't imagine, for all sin, for all men, for all time, and Jesus saying, I'm willing. Sins that they haven't even committed yet, sins they hadn't even thought of yet. God's already seen. And I'm still willing to die for that person. Just beyond comprehension. That's why I'm saying it has to be totally on God's part. It's our humility that allows us to receive God's grace. Once our pride gets in the way and we think we deserve it, we're so far off base. We need to turn around. It is only by humility that we receive God's grace. Knowing who I am, knowing what I deserve, and that God does not have to do a single thing for me. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. Me being a sinful man, I'm incapable of pursuing perfect holy God. I was born into sin, original sin. Everybody sins. We all fall short. Therefore, we're incapable of pursuing a holy God. And that's one of the teachings, mainly from Calvinism, is that we are so spiritually corrupt, so spiritually depraved, that we wouldn't even know how to start looking for a perfect holy God. We wouldn't even have the desire to go after God. So how does God reach us? Well, then those verses that talk about when Jesus says in John 6:44 that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, then that starts to understand how God has to be the one that reaches out. We're so corrupt and sinful that we wouldn't even have the knowledge or the desire to go looking for God. We don't desire holiness. So it has to be that God draws us to him. And that's why in 1 John, he says, we love because why? Because he first loved us. And that's why I've said before, unless it was for the existence of God, we wouldn't even know what love was. God is love. Therefore, we have the capacity of love. But without him, we wouldn't have a clue. We can only love because he first loved us. Something unholy, like me, does not even desire to pursue holiness. I don't understand what that concept is. So unless holiness pursues me, salvation doesn't work. And so I understand the very foundations of Calvinism that, you know, that's how bad off we are. So God, holy God, chooses to pursue us and to give us this great gift. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. His grace has appeared. This gift has appeared to all men. Because Peter says that God doesn't want anybody to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and be with him for eternity. And that starts all the way back in Genesis. God's desire to be with his creation. Because we talk about original sin, but there's the concept of original grace that started in the Garden of Eden also. Sin says you're going to die and you're going to spend eternity apart from God. Adam and Eve sinned, therefore they should have died and spent eternity apart from God. But God said he allowed them to leave. He allowed them to grow in him because he wanted them that bad to be in his presence, just like me. Yes?
Ephesians 1 said, he chose
chose us in him before the creation of the world. So even before the garden, it said he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight.
Yep.
So his plan was way back there at creation, actually.
Beyond creation, God already planned to see us in that light. It talks about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God already saw from time eternal what he was going to do. He already saw every sin that Jim McKee was going to make in his entire life. He already said, I'm willing to die for him. That was from beyond time. When it starts working out in physical time on earth, God had every right to kill Adam and Eve and say, oh, well, that didn't work. I'm through with humanity. He had every right to do that. But he wanted his creation with him. So he chooses to give this gift to all man, all for all time. Then turn over to Hebrews 2:9. It is only by his grace that we have any hope, any possibility of coming into a relationship with God. It is only because he's opened the door for us. Otherwise, the door is shut. You cannot access perfect holy God. It's impossible. It is only if he opens that door himself and says, I'm willing to allow you in. Holy God, by his grace alone, allows sinful man to come into his presence. So the question comes up, you mean God allows sin in his presence? Absolutely not. For God to allow sin in his presence would mean that he is not God. That can't happen. But God allows sinful man under strict rules. God, grace doesn't mean that God ignores, looks away from sin. He cannot do that. For God to ignore sin, to look away from it, and to allow sin in his presence would make him less than God. So he cannot do that. So God has justice, perfect justice, that is in perfect balance with his grace. Justice says that he has to punish sin. He has to do that. So how does he extend grace to allow me in his presence while still maintaining his perfect justice to deal with sin? Well, he becomes man. Hebrews 2:9. God extends death and grace with one hand. And he says, well, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He became man. But now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. He paid for sin. He suffered death. So that, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The grace of God has appeared to all mankind. He extends the punishment for sin, death, and grace. So he's perfectly, fully just by punishing sin. But he extends grace. He is perfect in all of his holiness and grace through Jesus Christ. He does this for me. Because he is a graceful God. But also because he is a just God, he has to do that. So he gives this gift, and it has appeared to all men for all time. And you can go back and say he was doing it before the event of Christ, and he's done it every day since the event of Christ. I mean, that gets into some fun stuff. But we have to accept it. We can't ignore it. Somewhere along the line, we have to make a decision. If we believe and accept this sacrifice, then it says, he tasted death for you, and you will not. Otherwise, if I reject it, then I have to pay the penalty for sin. And that's why when we see in the great white throne judgment in Revelation, it says, then you're going to be judged on your works. And there's nobody that can work their way into heaven. You will be cast in the lake of fire judgment. So God will be perfectly just on the last day. He'll be perfectly graceful on the last day. But it's our choice. We have to accept that gift. All right, we're going to stop here. Next week we'll get into what some of the writers of the New Testament talk about. How can you mix a little bit of grace with a little bit of works? Because if we're honest, every single person in here has tried it. Maybe you're still trying it today because you thought, well, if I show up for McKee's class, maybe they'll give me extra credit. I got news for you, buddy. You're sunk. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we can scarcely believe, we cannot comprehend your gift of grace. We cannot put our arms around the fact that you didn't need us. You didn't even need to create us. And certainly when we became sinners, you didn't need to save us. You had every right to deal with me justly in the manner I deserved the moment I committed my first sin. But yet you extended your grace and you said, I don't want you to perish. I want you to be with me for eternity. I want you to know my son, Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for that grace. I thank you for that love. And I just pray that as I continue to live my life, I continue to grow and get closer to you and realize the incomparable riches of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.